Very glad to see so many at the meeting tonight, and we make you welcome very much in the Lord's name. And the meetings, the three meetings still holding out until Friday night at 8 o'clock each night. We'll be very glad for all the help and interest and attendance and prayers that you can give for the meetings. Now, we'd like to read from the book of Jeremiah again, and tonight it will be chapter 18. The book of Jeremiah and chapter 18. And we'll start at verse number 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels, and the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. Now therefore go to, speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I frame evil against you, and devise a device against you. Return ye now every one from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. And they said, There is no hope, but we will walk after our own devices, and we will every one do the imagination of his evil heart. Now, I think we'll leave the rest of that chapter, chapter 19, for some verses. Thus saith the Lord, Go and get a potter's earthen bottle, and take of the ancients of the people, and of the ancients of the priests, and go forth unto the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is by the entry of the east gate, and proclaim there the words that I shall tell thee, and say. And then we have the Lord's pronouncement of very serious judgments, run away down to verse, right down to verse 9, we have that pronouncement. Then verse 10, Then shalt thou break the bottle in the sight of the men that go with thee, and shall say unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Even so will I break this people and this city, as one breaketh a potter's vessel that cannot be made whole again, and they shall bury them in Tophet, till there be no place to bury. I think maybe we'll read the last verse, verse 15, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will bring upon this city and upon all her towns all the evil that I have pronounced against it, because they have hardened their necks, that they might not hear my words. Now that'll cover our reading tonight from the scriptures. I want to repeat again some of the material that we started with last night, but I think there perhaps are some have only been able to come to the meeting tonight for the first, so that we'll say one or two things that will just give you a little link on, and then we'll be able to move into the subject for tonight's meeting. We are not by any means taking an extensive look at this great book of Jeremiah, a very interesting book and a very interesting prophet. We could spend quite a bit of time thinking about the occupation that he had, probably called as a teenager, to the prophetic office. It would be interesting to spend some time thinking about the opportunities that he sees. And it would be well worth a night considering the oracles that he delivered. And you could spend a night or two or three nights thinking about the opposition that he encountered. But we're going to have to leave all those very interesting things that come up here and there in the 52 chapters of the book before us. The little corner of Jeremiah's ministry that we are particularly interested in these few meetings is to think of the object lessons that he employed. We mentioned last night that on 7 occasions during his ministry, Jeremiah was directed by the Lord to demonstrate the truth that he was teaching by object lessons that became a visual aid to the people to whom he was speaking. And those object lessons very much were an example of the proverb that we know so well, that actions speak louder than words. And when the people saw Jeremiah acting or becoming literally, physically involved in certain things, well then, they were better able to appreciate the lesson that he was trying to communicate. One of them that we won't be speaking about, for example, quite a brief object lesson, very vivid. Towards the end of his book, he makes some very serious pronouncements against the city of Babylon and the idolatrous system that was associated with that city. Those pronouncements he writes down on a scroll, and he gives them to a man. And he tells that man, when he reaches the Euphrates, he's to tie a stone to the scroll. And in the presence of witnesses, he's to take that scroll that contains the announcement of Babylon's judgment, and he's to throw it into the river Euphrates. Now that was a parable of action. If he had thrown the scroll in on its own, of course it would have floated. But the stone associated with it, it sank. And Jeremiah says, just as this scroll plus stone will sink, so, he said, the city of Babylon and the system with it will eventually sink beneath God's judgment to rise no more. So a very simple illustration of a very solemn fact. Last night we spent our time talking about the girdle that was spoiled from chapter 13. And now tonight we're coming to this second object lesson in chapters 18 and 19. Now these two chapters are closely bound together from the fact that they share a common analogy. The figure that is employed and the activity of these chapters, they all circulate in connection with the very simple trade of the ancient potter. The craftsman of the potter. The craft of the potter. We're not surprised to find that being employed. To see God as a potter and to think about human beings, whether nations or individuals, as vessels of clay. That's a figure that is by no means limited to the prophet Jeremiah. We find it in the very early pages of our Bible, Genesis 2. God is conceived of as a potter, made of the dust of the ground. He formed him, breathed into his nostrils. Job uses it, Isaiah uses it. And this imagery of a potter and the clay, God and nations, and God and people, even comes up in the New Testament. You remember in the Epistle to the Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul refers to this figure as well. So the analogy of these chapters is a very, very common one. But although the two chapters share the same analogy, they bring before us two very distinct actions. I'm inclined to think, I have no real definite proof of it, but I'm inclined to think that the action of these two chapters took place at quite different periods of time. Now there's no date put upon them specifically. I'll maybe be able to mention the reasons why I think that just a little bit later on in the meeting. But while they share the same figures, the two actions are very, very different. We'll discover when we come to look at chapter 18, it's a potter and his clay. Now that's the main thrust of the picture. He goes down to the potter's house and he sees the potter with a clump of clay sitting on the table or sitting on the wheel. It's the potter and his clay. When you come to chapter 19, the potter doesn't feature as such. There is a reference to potters. But the actual potter is not seen working in chapter 19, but it's a potter's container in chapter 19. Now that makes a world of difference. I've only to mention that for you to see that the two pictures of these chapters are taken from two different stages of the pottery process. The first picture of chapter 18 is taken from the beginning of the potter's work, where he's working with this clay. It's soft, and it's malleable, and it's changeable. But then the potter and his container in chapter 19 is taken from the end of the process. The vessel in chapter 19 has been in the fire. It's heated, and it's hardened. There was a time when the shape of this vessel could have been changed, but not now. It's fixed, and it's set, so that the potter and his clay here, and the potter and his container there. There's another difference. When we're reading about this first one in chapter 18, the whole emphasis, we'll be back talking about some of these things in a good bit of detail. The whole emphasis in chapter 18 is upon the shaping of the clay. The potter takes his time to shape it according to his own desires, puts his hand upon it and makes the vessel, even when the vessel is marred, you've often heard it preached in the gospel, he makes another vessel as seemed good to the potter, and he shapes it with patience and persistence. When you come to this other chapter, chapter 19, and the two of them are brought together, if what I said a minute or two ago was true, that these two things happened at different times, they were separated by time, probably. But Jeremiah, guided by the Holy Spirit, has seen fit to bring them together in his book, so that they sit side by side, that we might be able to compare and contrast them. In chapter 19, it's not the clay and its shape, it's the container and its smashing. Just a container taken out and smashed to pieces. It's quite a sad picture. It must have been a very impressive one, and it must have really gone home to the hearts of those who first witnessed it. This container, by the way, the Lord tells him in verse 1 of chapter 19, go and get a potter's earthen vessel, a potter's earthen bottle. This container, that word get is the same as we were talking about last night, go and get a linen girdle, go and buy. So Jeremiah had to go and actually buy a finished vessel and then take it out. I don't know how much it cost him. It must have cost him something. But then he took out what was precious to him and he just smashed it to pieces. Again, a man being made to feel the costliness of the ministry that he was giving to others. Now, you say, well, what's all that about? You haven't told us anything spiritual yet. It's nice to see dramatic demonstrations, but what were they teaching? Well, the two actions of these chapters were illustrating two alternatives that come up earlier in the book. I want you to listen carefully. I know that maybe we're not, this is probably the best known of each one of these parables that we'll be looking at. We're not covering ground that's particularly well known, and that's why I'm repeating a good bit and taking my time. Now, to get the significance of Jeremiah 18 and 19, we would really need to read the end of chapter 17. You don't need to, if you don't want to, you don't need to worry about turning back to it now. But I'm going to do that, and I'm going to mention the subject that's being discussed at the end of Jeremiah chapter 17 was the keeping of the Sabbath day. Now, the Sabbath day in the Old Testament was an institution of tremendous significance. In fact, way back early on in the Old Testament, it's called the sign of the covenant. You know, when God gave a covenant, he always gave a sign to accompany. He made a covenant with Abraham. What was the sign of that covenant? Circumcision. He made a covenant with Noah. What was the sign of that covenant? The rainbow. He made a sign with Israel through Moses. He made a covenant with Israel through Moses. What was the sign of that covenant? Exodus 31 tells us it was the Sabbath day. So that of all the nations in the world, there was one nation in covenant relationship with God, And their calendar was made distinctive by the fact that one day in every seven, they refrained totally from all business and trade. It was a tester. God said, now, this covenant that I'm making with you, it has wonderful promises. But he said it has very serious penalty. And he said, this particular sign that I have given you, he said, if you observe this sign, well, he said, you'll enjoy the promises, but he said, if you refuse to observe this sign, he said, well, then there's nothing for it but that you'll take the penalty. Now, it was all right for a while. But then, as Israel became a little bit more materialistic, and as they got a little bit big in the business world, and when they got the smell of money, and when they began to dabble in Babylonish things, and Babylon in those days was the great banking capital of the world, and they became very much linked with Babylon, it began to be a bothersome thing that we're not allowed to do our business 7 days a week. Sure, the thing's going well, and the Jew has the love of money to the present day. And this business of stopping to give God one whole day in the week and to miss a day's business, it became something that was unthinkable, and they began to compromise it, and they began to give in a little bit, and they allowed this, and they allowed that, and they allowed the other thing, until by the time Jeremiah was living, Jerusalem on a Sabbath was just like any ordinary market day. And that was a sad situation. And that brings us just to what's been touched upon. You needn't turn to it unnecessarily. In chapter 17, the Lord tells him through Jeremiah, take heed and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it to the gates of Jerusalem. Quite a few other things. Then he says, it shall come to pass, if ye diligently hearken unto me concerning the Sabbath, then there shall enter into the gates of this city kings and princes sitting upon the throne of David, and this city shall remain forever. Why should I say that was some promise? He says, now, if you hearken to me, he says, there'll be kings and princes in the gates of this. But you say, Lord, we're going to miss a day's trade. We're going to miss business. You know, there are many Christians have done well until they started to make money. And there are many Christians would never have missed a meeting until they got promotion. And there are many believers were loyal to God's covenant, and they never thought of making any compromise until they became too much secularized, and secular things became more important than spiritual things. Tell me, are you so much interested in your family and your home and your business that it doesn't cause you any thought now missing the assembly meeting? That's just the same as what happened. We don't keep the Sabbath. I know that. But the equivalent is that we would give God of our time and our affections. Now he says, if you do this, he said, this split me. Verse number 27 of chapter 17, he says, but if ye will not hearken unto me to hallow the Sabbath day, I will kindle a fire in the gates thereof, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. Now he says, if you hearken unto me, he says, there'll be great blessing. He says, if you don't hearken unto me, there'll be a great burning. He says, if you hearken unto me about this Sabbath business, he said, this city will have a great future. He said, if you don't hearken unto me, he says, this city will have a great fire. And the Lord said, there you have it. He said, I'm not going to push it. He said, it's up to you. He says, if you want the future or if you want the fire, he says, it all hinges on whether or not you hearken unto me. In one verse he says, if ye hearken unto me, then. A few verses down he says, if ye will not hearken unto me, then. I don't think it would be possible for anybody that would come here to preach or minister. I don't think it'd be possible for any of the good brethren to put too much emphasis for us upon simple obedience to the Word of God. I know we don't sing the hymn, but it wouldn't do us any harm. And I would say to all of us tonight, may the Lord write it upon our hearts, trust and obey, for there's no other way. Trusting and obeying the Lord might mean that I suffer financially, but I'll have spiritual dividends in the long term. Trusting and obeying the Lord might mean that I'll suffer socially. But remember, it's the only way for spiritual preservation and health and comfort. Now, after that, out of the end of chapter 17, these two chapters grow. The Lord says, people who are going to obey me are just like the clay. And he says, I can work with them. And he said, I can mold them. And he said, I can shape them. And he said, if they're prepared to work with me, he says, I'll make them into a vessel of beauty and elegance. That's chapter 18. But he said, if they're, instead of being soft and submissive, he said, if they're going to be stiff and stubborn, and if they're going to be set in their ways, and if they're going to make it very clear and plain that they will not change no matter what I tell them, they're just going to go on in their materialistic, idolatrous ways, well, the Lord says, I can't shape them, the only thing I can do is smash them. But he says, the two alternatives will depend upon them. Now, I know, if you give me just a minute or two, I'm going to come back to Bangor just shortly. And I'm going to go on to the first one, and I'm going to apply. But I want to show you how relevant this was in Jeremiah's day. And maybe when I'm going through what I'm going to mention now, you'll get a hint as to why I think the two things happen. Maybe a slightly different time. When Jeremiah was quite a young man, the king that was on the throne was a man called Josiah. And one time about the middle of Josiah's reign, when they were searching in the temple, you people know the story of it from the second book of Chronicles, is in chapter 33 or in or about there. When they were searching in the temple, they came on the book of the law and they brought it and they read it. I'm abbreviating. They read it to this king Josiah. And when he heard it, he was aghast. Couldn't believe it. He said, does the word of the Lord really say that? He says, look at the way we're living. He says this, and you know what he did? It says that he rent his garment. And he wept. Well, it wasn't too long after that until the Lord sent him a prophetess. And you know what she said to him? She said, Josiah, the Lord has given me a message. He has told me that because of the wickedness of this place, the whole thing should be scrapped. But you know, he's not going to do it in your day. And you know why? Because your heart was tender. Your heart was tender. And he said, when you heard the word of God, he said, you just melted. Your heart was tender. That was the clay. Now he had a son. Now, he was a bit of a rascal of a boy. He didn't think too much of his father's things. In fact, he had two sons that became kings. There's one of them I mentioned very briefly. They brought part of Jeremiah's prophecy to him one day, and when he heard it, instead of tearing his clothes, he took the book and he tore up the book and threw it in the fire. But he wasn't like his father. But he had another son, a man called Zedekiah. And Zedekiah was the very last king of Judah. Now, don't turn to it, but I'm going to read about Zedekiah from the last chapter of the book of Chronicles. It says he was 21 years when he began to reign. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He humbled him not himself before Jeremiah the prophet. He rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar. He stiffened his neck. And he hardened his heart from turning to the God of Israel. Now, I think that's just the two pictures that we have in these chapters. There was a man called Josiah, and when he heard the word of God, his heart was tender. He had a son, and his heart was just as hard as flint. That second man that I'm talking about, they brought him away out in chains, out to the border of the land, heading towards Babylon. They killed his two boys. They put out his... He lost his liberty. He lost the lad. He lost the light. And he lost the lad. I could apply all those things, but they would make our hearts bleed. You know, the point I want to make now is this. There's nothing so important in a Christian's life as keeping a tender conscience for the Word of God. Most of us lose our tenderness as we go on. I would say many of you Christians, like myself, you can remember the days just after you were saved, and you were very careful about what you said. And you were very careful about the places you went to, and anything you did, and if you thought you had offended anybody, it really bothered you, and if you came to a ministry meeting, and you heard something ministered from the Word of God, it came home to your heart with power, and you never rested until you got it adjusted. But then things go on for a while, and you become coarsened. Not as soft, not as tender, not as fresh, not as spiritually sensitive. You know, if you get that hardness, that hard spirit, where we have no longer a submission to the Word of God, it can be a recipe for great disaster. Now we can apply that into the New Testament and so on. The Lord Jesus told those churches, he says, some of you need to repent. And he says, if you repent, but he said, there'll be marvelous things happen. But he said, if you don't repent, I'll take away your lampstand. Or in the language of this verse, I'll smash the vessel. Now, I think I'll maybe leave it there. I would like to talk about the aims of the two chapters. They were quite different. I think the first chapter, I'll maybe just mention this. The first chapter was written, or given. Jeremiah was sent down to the potter's house. It was given mainly for his encouragement. He had suffered great opposition. And he could see things going to the bad. And Jeremiah was maybe beginning to think that things have already slipped so far that there's no hope now. I think the Lord sent him down to the potter's house, and he saw the potter working at this vessel, and the vessel became marred. And the potter took it and he threw it out in the dustbin. No, it says he made it again. And it might have just been an encouragement for Jeremiah to feel that even though mistakes have been made, it's still time for a remedy. The first one was for his encouragement. I think, brothers and sisters, we shouldn't get too discouraged. That would be a very hopeless situation. If I were coming just to Ebenezer to talk about things having slipped and things being on the decline and all that, anybody could do that. We all have made mistakes. But isn't it great to know tonight that we serve the God of recovery? And we serve the God who can make vessels another time and can refashion what seems to have been disfigured. He can do that. It's a great encouragement. Let us not give up hope, because there's still potential. But then the second one wasn't for Jeremiah's encouragement. It was for the warning. He took out that vessel, and he was told to bring out the elders. You see, I thought the problem was all with the young people. Well, as I've often said, young people get blamed for many things. And we are an unruly bunch, generally speaking. And we are guilty of many ills. But remember, young people can't be blamed for all the problems in the assembly. In fact, I take it that this juncture in Judah's history, the young people were the best. Daniel. Ezekiel. And Abednego and Shadrach and Meshach. They were the best. The problem was with the elders. There were things being brought into the city would never have been there had the elders refused to allow them into it. You know, ultimately, I know I'm making a big statement here, and I know that you can't blame the oversight for everything in an assembly. I know that. But remember, ultimately they are held accountable in the Word of God. He says, you take the old men out, and he said, take the vessel. He said, tell them when they're looking at the smithereens and the whole thing is gone to bits. He says, tell them you men are responsible for them. Smash it in pieces. I think that happened in the reign of Zedekiah. I think the other bit happened away back in the days of Josiah. That's why I have the notion that the two events happened at different times. They were both pottery lessons, but different periods. The days of softness have changed for days of hardness. I'll say nothing more about that. We're going to go back to the first one. And I want to speak about the potter. As I said already, there is a sense we're leaving it now. I'm breaking away from the context. And I'm going to give it an application to ourselves in the last number of minutes in the meeting. You know, we are all just like pieces of clay in the potter's hand. And he's in process of making. There'll be a number of things I want to say about the potter, just like pieces of clay in the potter's hand. And he's in process of making. There'll be a number of things I want to say about the potter. First of all, I want us to think about the potter's shop. That's where Jeremiah was told to go. He said, arise, go down to the potter's house. I doubt if it was just the place where he lived. I think that it was likely the workshop where the man carried on his daily work. When he got there to the potter's shop, of course there was this piece of clay that was being employed in the potter's hand. If you let me jump and make the application, dear brethren and sisters, isn't it a great thing tonight that we're in the potter's shop? It's a very precious thing to be clay in the hands of God. We're not still in the potter's field. You know, there were three places where it could be. The clay could have been in the potter's field, never taken out. Or the clay could have been hardened and smashed in pieces at the potter's gate. But this piece of clay that Jeremiah was allowed to look upon was a piece that was actually in the process of being made in the potter's shop. I'm very grateful that I'm just there. You know, if I had got my deserts, I would already have been broken somewhere in the shores of eternity. Or any of us might still have been in the field, still in the clay ground. But there must have been, with this piece of clay, the potter or some of his servants must have gone out and must have cut it out from the raw sod. And it has been brought out of the ground and it's now in the place where the potter is manufacturing. We're in the place where work is going on, you know. Not the finished product yet. We're not lying in the cold clay of this world. We're not broken in the punishment of eternal doom. But here we are tonight, each one of us, saved by grace. And we're in the manufacturing place, in the potter's shop. The second thing I want to think about is not just the potter's shop, but the potter's substance. What he worked with on the first appearance seemed to be very unpromising material. I would imagine if either of us had been there and you had just come through the door as the potter was working, you never make anything of that. That's that kind of stuff there sitting on the top of the table. You'd never make, well, the potter would say, take it. Hold your horses for a minute, he'd say, where do I get that? There would have been many, many eyes or passers-by, untrained eyes, that could have looked at that and could have seen no potential in it. They tell me, you know, that about 15 of Michelangelo's great masterpieces were made out of pieces of marble that lesser craftsmen had rejected. And they didn't buy it. They said, well, there's a chunk of marble. It's too crude and there's nothing there. But you know, when the great master craftsman came by and he looked, he could see the image of a beautiful masterpiece hidden in the marble. I'm glad, brothers and sisters, that the divine potter ever looked at the piece of clay called Dillyland. If the angels had looked at the clump of clay, they would have said, throw it in the scrap heap forever, there's nothing there. But we sing with gladness in our souls, he saw me ruined in the fall. Yet loved me, notwithstanding all, he saved me from my lost estate. His loving kindness, oh how great. Isn't it very precious and encouraging for our hearts to know that God is making masterpieces out of very useless material? If they've been looking somebody for the cabinet, you know, a Blair has been looking, well, he's got an awful lot of cronies around him altogether. But if he had been looking for somebody worthy, I can tell you, there's a poor lad in the meeting he never would have thought of picking. If he had looked at your examination papers and looked at your previous record, he would say, they would never do for a post like that. And it's marvellous to think, brethren and sisters, that God has taken us up and we'll decorate heaven for all eternity. Lift us from the raw state of Adamic clay, and they make us exhibits of his great. And advertisements and masterpieces of his mercy. It's great to be in the potter's shop, and it's great to be part of the substance with which the potter is working. I want to speak about the potter's sovereignty. That's a big thing in the section. Indeed, the Apostle Paul, when he amplifies this, he takes this out in Romans chapter 9, in that great passage where he's talking about God's dealings with nations and the Jews and Gentiles. And in this passage, indeed, God is talking about nations to Jeremiah, plucking up a nation or casting down a nation and so on. And the Apostle Paul says, God is sovereign in all his great movements throughout history. And he says he can't be challenged. What right has the clay to speak back to the potter? The clay has no argument. You see, this potter that Jeremiah was looking at, it was what this man had in mind that was eventually going to be impressed on the clay. And this is qualified in the chapter. I'll come to it just a minute. Don't be getting tense or anything. We'll see the balance of it before the thing ends. But he says, this, you know, the clay didn't say it. Mr. Potter, will you please make me into a jug? And the clay never thought of saying, Mr. Potter, I would like to be a nice china cup. And the clay didn't say, Mr. Potter, I would like to be a lovely vase for flowers. No. When that clay was lifted from the field, brought into the shop, placed upon the wheel, the potter was just able to do with that clay whatever he wanted. He didn't ask advice. He didn't say to Jeremiah, what do you think I should make out of this piece, Jeremiah? No. The potter's mind, as it seemed good to the potter. You know, one of the things that we have to acknowledge, brethren and sisters, in our lives is that God is absolutely sovereign in what he does. He can make vessels, for example, that are absolutely suited for Sunday school work and children's work. Personally, I wouldn't care if I never spoke at a children's meeting. I would rather take a meeting like this any day. There are some of you people, and I would imagine you wouldn't be particularly fussed about meetings like this. I mean, speaking of them. But you just love children's work. You see, vessels are made for one thing. Vessels are made for another thing. Sometimes he makes vessels that are very, very good for public display. You know, the potter makes vessels, and they set them up as well. This man wasn't making ornaments. No, God doesn't want to make us just ornaments in that sense. This is the idea of service. vessels that will be useful, but there are vessels for public use, and then there are other vessels, maybe just like an earthenware pitcher, that are very, very essential in the kitchen, but you never think of bringing them out when the visitors are there. But the potter makes, you see, some Christians, the potter makes some for public work and he makes some for private work. And I think in the service of God, it's a very great preservative to us that we are just willing to acknowledge the sovereignty of the potter. He does. Puts people in certain positions, gives people certain capacities, allows people to fulfill certain functions just according to the design that's in his own heart. Now, that's, we've got the clay now. We want to just get a good look at this picture of Ethan, because it would be a sad business if we would miss it. The potter has an end in view. The clay is in the workshop. How is the potter going to achieve what he has in mind? Well, there are two things. First of all, we'll speak, I'm bringing both of these in now because I want to bring them together. First of all, I want to speak about the potter's stone. And then secondly, speak about the potter's skill. You see, it says in these verses here, verse number 3, then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. Now, just a little bit of explanation of how exactly it worked, so that we'd understand the application. A potter used a very simple instrument of two wheels. There were two pieces of stone, two circular discs of stone, and they were joined together by most an axle of wood, you know, but so high. One stone sat on the floor, and the potter was able to revolve it with his foot as he sat upon his stool, and the other stone was up at working level, joined by this spindle, and the clay sat upon the top stone. So there it was upon the stone. If that stone had never moved, the clay would never have changed. It took the movement of the stone to help in the shaping of the pot of the clay. But as well as the potter's foot moving the stone, you needed the potter's hand. Because even though the clay was on the stone, the top stone, if he had kept moving the bottom stone with his foot, it wouldn't have mattered how hard he had moved it, the clay would just have kept spinning round and round and round and round, and would never have changed. It was the motion of the stone, plus the touch of his hand, that moulded the shape of the clay. Well, you say, what does that refer to in my life? We'll talk about the stone for a minute. The stone is something hard, unyielding. It's something revolving. I want to speak for just a couple of minutes about the stone of circumstances. You know, circumstances can be very strange in a Christian's life. There may be Christians here tonight, and you really wonder what God is doing in your life. And maybe if you were just being honest with me and with the Lord, you would just say, I just feel as if I'm going round in circles. And I'm just back. It goes from January to December. Sometimes the stone would have to move very fast. And the clay would find itself in changing positions very quickly. It would be round here, and then very quickly, by the movement of the master's foot, it would find itself switched round the other way. You know, the Christian finds, as life goes on, that there are times his circumstances can change. And change unexpectedly. And the revolutions of life. Maybe I'm speaking to some believers here. And when you first trusted Christ and first began the Christian pilgrimage, You never thought that life could just involve so many changes. And you feel you're going round and round and round, and it's very hard. But you know, as well as the hard stone, there was the soft touch of the potter's heart. I don't believe, I may be wrong, I don't believe that circumstances alone are enough to mold a Christian. The ungodly have changing circumstances. Sometimes they may make changes upon them, but as well as the changing circumstances of life, it's a very precious thing to feel the touch of the Lord's heart. Now the potter would have to know what speed to let the clay go round at. And the potter would also have to know how much pressure to put in it. There would be times when he would want to put a vessel with a lovely curve in it. And he would know just then that he would have to put a wee bit of extra pressure in. And as he would push in the clay, and as the clay would go round in the wheel, and there would be the pressure of his hand, and the curve, the contour of the vessel would pitch, and the potter would look at it, he would say, now that's it, I need a wee bit more. See, a clumsy person could make a mess of it, but he would know exactly just the measurement, and then he would say, now that's enough. And then there'd be other little decorations that he might want to put, maybe a flower, maybe a little lip. But it was going to be a vessel for pouring. And he would know that I just have to give it a light touch to it. And he would know exactly where to touch the clay, and the combination of the stone, the hardness of the stone, unyielding. But then there was the dexterity, and the softness, and the skill of the potter's hand. And as the stone went round and round and round and round and round and carried the clay in those seemingly meaningless circles, meaningless to a bystander, but the potter put his hand upon it, the potter knew exactly every turn is needed. And I'm just working this, and he'll know when it's what he wants. Maybe a Christian here tonight, and you have wondered, you know, the Lord can put his hand into our lives sometimes with unusual pressure. Because he wants to make a contour. Without that pressure, we would never take the shape that he wants to give us. Maybe there are believers here in Ebenezer tonight, and over the past few years in the cycle of life, you have had the pressure of sickness. Maybe your life has been invaded by some tragic sickness that has changed the whole shape of living. And you began to think that I'll never just be the same again. Everything has been upset, and everything that seemed to be organized has just gone to pieces. Could I tell you that if you could see the things tonight from the vantage point of the potter, that you're maybe more in shape tonight than ever you were before? Maybe it's the pressure of unemployment. Maybe it's the pressure of a marriage that's under great strain. Maybe it's the pressure of a breaking family. You maybe feel like saying, like what I heard of a sister say away over in Wales, when she had one trial and trauma in her life after another, and a brother came to see her, and the frustration had built up within her heart, just as it would with any of us. And when they talked a little bit, she burst out with something like this. She said, why was I made like this? And the brother was quick enough. He said to her, dear sister, he said, that's the problem, that's just the point. He says, you're not made yet. He says, you're just in the middle. And I feel, dear brethren and sisters, that the heavenly potter will keep his hand and his thumb and his finger with all their skillful touch. He put them into our lives uninvited until at last he makes us a vessel.
of elegance, and vessels that will be exquisitely for his pleasure.
The potter
and his unfailing skill.
I think when he started with this piece of clay,
I hope the visit to the potter's house hasn't been a waste of time. Go down to the potter's house.
These lessons can't be learned in the palace. And these lessons can't be learned amidst the decorations of the temple court. No, says God to Jeremiah. He said, Jeremiah, I want to teach you things about my marvellous working. And he said, go down to the potter's house.
Because it's always in the valley of humiliation that we're better able to see the plans that God has in mind.
I was coming on to another point. It was marred in the hand of the potter. And it seems to me that the potter said, well now, seeing that clay has become marred,
he said, I can't make with it what I was originally going to make.
This clay, because of some ingredient in it, is not going to be fit to do what I originally planned.
Well, you say, what will you do then? I was telling them in the meeting on Sunday night there about Josiah Wedgwood. You know, the boy that made that stuff you take your breakfast off and all sorts of things that some of us work with then, but you Wedgwood folks, you listen a bit to this.
When he first started to make pottery, he went round the factory every night, and anything that was slightly imperfect, he took a hammer and he smashed it.
He said that there's no room in Josiah Wedgwood's manufacturing for substandard material. I was preaching, using it in the gospel, and I was telling the people as well that God didn't treat us like Josiah Wedgwood. If he had brought the hammer of his justice down upon a human race, the whole lot would have been blasted forever.
He didn't do that. But this was marred. And he said, I can't make, I'm going to make a lovely vase out of this one. But he said, no, it's not just the material. So he put it down again and he made it another vessel.
And he said, now it'll do that job.
You know, brethren, sometimes we scrap people that make mistakes. But I'm sure you've heard a sermon, and if you haven't, it wouldn't do any harm for somebody to preach it.
To preach about the God of the second chance. God gives people that are broken.
You know, which of us in the meeting tonight hasn't made a mistake? There's maybe a believer and you have had a blunder in your life. Maybe when you were saved, and it all seemed to be so very well, that there's a boy shaping well, there's a lady shaping well, there's a brother coming on well, and his interest's going, and he's in the hand of the potter, and he's being shaped nicely for oversight.
It's going to be in public display. But suddenly he's marred. Oh, you say, scrap. Put him out in the bin. Put him out of the assembly and never let him through the door again.
No, God doesn't deal with that. He could take that marred piece of clay, and it mightn't just be a vessel as public as was originally intended, but he can make it again. Make it again a vessel as pleases him. The potter and his skill, and the potter and his substitutes.
I would need to say a little word. I'll finish. I was going to talk about the potter and the samples. And I was going to talk about the potter and the satisfaction. The sermon's elastic, you know. It stretches on for a good while. And this sermon will stretch into eternity. Because it'll be well worth it. I saw a tour advertised the other day, and I think if you go on it, you get round the Royal Doulton factory. And they'll have all the wee bits up there to show you the way the boys have done it. You know, we are going on a tour of a big pottery factory some of these days, and the potter will have all his exhibits there on the shelves of eternal glory. And we'll walk round it and we'll say, my, wasn't it amazing that out of the raw clay of Adam, vessels were ever produced like these.
The skill of the potter, and every one of them will bear the imprimatur. You turn these things upside down to see where it was made. They'll all bear the mark of his own skill, the insignia of his grace,
and he'll be satisfied with every single one of them. But the potter has a secret. You see, if I could get to know his secret, I could become one of his beautiful vessels. Yes. He has a secret. The potter's secret is that those who are really made most beautiful by him are those who keep soft and put themselves entirely at his heart. Humble people with a submissive spirit. People that will say, Lord, make me whatever you will. I don't know, just not so easy saying that. I went away today and got the hymn book and I read that little verse written by a lady. And I thought I would tell you about it in a meeting and then I wasn't sure. But this is what she wrote. Have thine own way, Lord. That's the potter's secret. I'm the clay. I bow to the skill of his eternal wisdom. And I say, Lord, make me whatever you want. It might mean crushing. It might mean pressure. It might mean changing circumstances. Is there a Christian here tonight? I would hardly just be at the place where I could say it fully. One who could say like Adelaide Pollard, have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter. I am the clay. Make me and mould me after thy will while I am willing and yielded and still. If you have the courage to say that, God knows what you'll have to go through, but you'll wear the eternal duty of the potter's master touch. I say again, our visit has been brief, but I hope it has been well worthwhile for some believer in this meeting, shall we pray.
Our Father, we bow in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for these solemn and yet sublime matters that we have considered, and we ask that thou wilt give to us submissive spirits as we leave another meeting. We thank thee for all that thou art doing. We know that thou art taking the broken pieces of Adam's race and ruined clay, and thou art fashioning vessels of eternal beauty that will be for thine eternal glory. We are glad to be amongst them. We never deserved positions of honour such as this. We bow before thee and we hail the mention of sovereign and stooping and saving grace. And we thank thee that ever thou hast looked upon us and lifted us so high. Do remember thy people. Thou knowest the very circumstances represented in a company like this. We thank thee for all that thou art doing with us and all thou art doing to us and through us. And we praise thee for all that thou wilt do for us for all eternity. Help us now as we seek protection in making our way home and special grace and help for future meetings in thy will. We ask these things in the Saviour's precious name. Amen.
409. Number 409. I bow me to thy will, O God, and all thy ways adore, and every day I live I seek to please thee more and more. Now we're away over the times with the first one and the last verse. We'll do the first and last verses of 409 and we may stand to sing.